Please turn with me to 2 Samuel as we continue in our exposition of this book. We come to chapter 17. 2 Samuel 17. Things do not always appear to be what they truly are. We see this as we think about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told in the Bible, God says that his kingdom is stable. God says that his kingdom is permanent. God says that his kingdom will advance and make progress. And yet we look with the human eye at everything that is around us, and it seems to shout to us that his kingdom is iffy, that his kingdom is vulnerable, that his kingdom is sometimes on the brink of disaster. And so we're squeezed between these two things. God says his kingdom is stable and that it is strong and that you cannot topple it. And yet we see in the world the kingdom being attacked. And we see people unleashing power and great ferocity against the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Christian is left in that position to exercise their faith. They believe what God has said and not what they see. They walk by faith, not by sight. They continue to testify to themselves and to one another and to the world that this is a kingdom which cannot be overthrown. This is a kingdom which will outlast all other kingdoms. That all opposition against this kingdom will fall flat on its face. And we believe that. And yet we are often tempted to unbelief at this very point. We are at times overwhelmed with what we see, rather than being deepened in our confidence in what God has said. Surely David and some of those in Israel would have felt that at this juncture in which we find ourselves in 2 Samuel 17. You're conscious, I trust, that all of this attack against David is not merely personal. It's not interrelational. It's not chiefly human conflict. To threaten the Lord's anointed, to threaten God's king, is to threaten the great king. David's not just another silly vassal. He is a king that has been lawfully appointed with lawful authority and is serving as unto the Lord. And so to oppose him is to wage war against Jehovah himself. And so this isn't a squabble within a family. This isn't just a political coup in order for one man to gain power in place of another man. This is war against heaven. This is war against God. That's what's happening in 2 Samuel 17. War against God. And we need to keep our bearings as we consider all of this. Because to this day, to threaten the Lord's anointed, the Christ, the great King, the Lord Jesus, is the height of folly. And yet there are those in our generation, nations and people and individuals and all sorts of organizations, which self-consciously oppose and seek to wage war against the biblical religion, and thus against the true king. And what we're taught in this passage is this: all such war is war against God, and all war against God is a suicide mission, literally. In this case, it's literally a suicide mission. It ends in suicide. The question I have for you is that how you view it? As you look out your kitchen window, or as you listen to the news coming over the wires, and you reflect upon the church and the kingdom, the cause of missions, the state of our wicked and perverse country, do you think to yourself, one, the kingdom is strong, stable, vigorous, you can't topple it, you can't overthrow it? Do you think, two, everything you're hearing is in fact war against God? And number three, because it's war against God, it's a suicide mission. Is that the way you view it? Well, this passage helps us, I think. It shapes us. It presses us into that sort of mentality. There's three things that we'll note as we make our way through 2 Samuel 17. The first is the futility of fighting God, verses 1 to 14. The futility of fighting God. The sovereignty of God is everywhere behind this text, though not until verse 14 is it on the surface of the text. You don't see it, but it's active. And the people who lived this text, who lived out in history what's recorded for us here, didn't even see what we see in verse 14. They didn't. They weren't told what the reader tells us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God had purposed to overthrow and to bring to naught the council of Absalom. And so it was really hidden to them. They did not know all that was going on behind the scenes, what God was bringing to pass. Because on the surface of both our text, and surely what they would have seen, looked a lot like man's manipulation. People are using position and power. People are manipulating and scheming to bring about great damage to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what looks like. That's what's loud and clear in this passage. And yet we find that contrary to all appearances, we see the futility of fighting against God. Now you have to remember the last verse of the previous chapter. It says, "In the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom." And then we go seamlessly right into chapter 17, where we hear that counsel, where we're given an accurate account of this as an example, a chief specimen of the kind of counsel Ahithophel was giving at that time. And quite frankly, it's brilliant. It's brilliant. It's spot on. In terms of political tactics, it's not morally good. It's morally base and wicked and rebellious. But in terms of human tactics, it is spot on brilliant. He had his finger on the pulse. He knew exactly what was needed, exactly how to bring it to pass, and he had all of the bases covered. You look at verses 1 to 4, and it's interesting. We see several things. We see that the Lord has determined to bring blessing to his people through David. So Ahithophel fighting against David is fighting against God, which is fighting against blessing to God's people. This is not politically advantageous to the people. It's injurious to them, his counsel. And here's a fella who was David's right-hand man. He seemed super loyal to David. He was at his elbow. He was giving him good, sound advice. He was supporting the Lord's anointed. But really, what was happening? Children, what was happening? He was only serving the current political figurehead. David so happens to be boss, and so I serve him now. He's not serving the Lord. He's not serving as unto the Lord. He's not serving out of love for the Lord. He's not saying, this is the Lord's anointed, and therefore I want to give myself to helping him. He said, this is who pays the paycheck right now. And as soon as that person changes, I'll go on serving whoever else is given that position. It was convenience, not conviction. It was convenience. There are loads of people today who observe some sort of Christian profession because it's convenient. They're among Christians. They adopt Christian lifestyle. But if circumstances change, all of a sudden, their true colors come out. They despise the Lord. They're not in allegiance to the king. There hasn't been a real change of heart for them. It's merely expedient. It's political. It's comfortable for them. But it's not real. Ahithophel had astounding gifts. He had great gifts. I mean, he was brilliant. He was skilled. He had political insight. He had military strategy down pat. He was a very gifted fellow, but he did not have grace. Gifts without grace. Skill without salvation. He gives sound, accurate counsel. Drawing on his abilities, he says, act quickly. If you act quickly, there will be a minimal loss of life. It will be a definitive victory. I can pick off and kill David alone, strike the shepherd, scatter the sheep, and gather them then all back under you. If we go now, David is weak, David is scared, David is not organized, David has small numbers, we swoop down upon him, we overtake him, we kill him, everyone has their strength taken away, and we gather them under you. This is what he's saying. This is the kind of counsel that he's giving. He's a Judas. Judas obviously had gifts without grace. Judas could preach. Judas could organize finance. Judas could do all sorts of things. And it was all outward gifts, but no love for the Lord's anointed. No submission and allegiance to the Lord's king. Well, Ahithophel gives this counsel. Absalom is very pleased, pleased very well. The elders all nod in profound agreement. They're very pleased. This is brilliant. This is what we'd have expected from Ahithophel. Which, you know, there's a sadness in this, isn't there? Because you think, this is David's son. David does not give a hoot, or Absalom does not give a hoot about his father. He says, this is great. You kill my dad and take everything from him and give it to me. There's something very sobering in that. But it's not just that. It goes on. Because the Lord has intended to overthrow this council and destroy the enemies of his people. You come to verse 5 and you think, no way. You've got to be kidding me. There's no way that what's happening is happening. He goes to Hushai. He's got brilliant counsel. Why in the world would he be so stupid as to get a second opinion? Why would he get a second opinion from an untested, unknown political figure? This is a fellow who's been a loyal adherent and friend to his father. This guy's got no track record. He doesn't have history of wisdom. He has no professed allegiance to Absalom. Why? Why, oh why, would he go to Hushai? Well, because the Lord is sending him to Hushai. And Hushai gets two things out of this deal. Number one, Absalom tells Hushai Ahithophel's counsel. Stupid. Dumb as a rock. He tells him Ahithophel's counsel. So now, first of all, Hushai has the inside scoop. He knows everything they're planning. And then secondly, Hushai creates his own strategy in order to overthrow Ahithophel's. So he can take what he knows about what Ahithophel said, send that off to David right away so that he can defend himself. And then secondly, he may, though he doesn't know, persuade him to not do that at all, but to follow his own game plan, which would throw them off course. It's interesting. You look at Ahithophel's counsel, it's tight, it's clear, it's methodical, it's brief. And then you come to Hushai, it's 3.5 times longer. He goes on and on with this. And he has tremendous chutzpah. He has great boldness, even gall. He stands up to the one whose counsel is looked on as the voice of God, and he says it stinks. The first words in the Hebrew are not good. Not good is the counsel of Ahithophel. He says, this is a bad idea. Now, you think, he could have been killed. I mean, he could have had his head severed from his body in an instant at that juncture. This took tremendous boldness. But he does add this time, doesn't he? He's got some sense about him. He says, it's not good. His counsel isn't good this time. In other words, we all know that his counsel is almost always great, but here's one of those rare occasions, that small percentage where he's kind of gotten it wrong. So he gives himself a little bit of breathing room. And then what's he do? He begins to mount this story. He begins to engage Absalom. Ahithophel's counsel is more skillful. I mean, the counsel is sounder in terms of political strategy, but Hushai has the ability to persuade. His is more persuasive because it's more cunning in what he seeks to do. The Lord is going to destroy Absalom by his own hand. You opened your mouth and asked Hushai what to do. And now he hears it and is taken in by it, and there's a sense in which he's destroying himself through this fatal action. God purposed to destroy him. It's a great speech. Look at this. It's a great speech that Hushai gives. And it's frankly, it's an answer to prayer. Because we can go back, as we'll see more in a moment, to the previous chapter where David prayed, please, O Lord, please, you know, turn upside down the counsel of Ahithophel. Well, that's what's going to happen here. So verse 7, he comes and he uses great boldness. He said, it's not good at this time. He's being courageous. And he says, he knows David is most vulnerable right now. So he's got to somehow persuade Absalom not to act, not to seize the opportunity. And he's clever. He emphasizes the strength of the enemy. He's going to try to instill within Absalom fear and doubt and pride. And so he comes to him and he emphasizes the strength of the enemy. He says, you know my dad, you know your dad. He is a man of war. He is a guerrilla. He is par excellence at guerrilla warfare. He has tremendous experience. This is not some kid you're dealing with. This is a seasoned warrior who has taken down humongous enemies, bigger than you, Absalom. Are you so stupid to think he's going to be sleeping with his troops? He's going to be sleeping in a hole somewhere. Oh, yeah. You're just go out there and pick off David by himself, kill David and bring everybody home. As if you could find him. Are you nuts? He knows better than to sleep with his people. He's creating fear within him. And he uses David's reputation, which is true. He uses real history. He says he's a veteran. He's a professional. This guy is a seasoned killer. And he's sowing doubt in Absalom's heart. He says, you better be cautious. Because when your men go in there and they don't find David and his men rise up and they start striking your men, then the cry is going to go up. Absalom's men are being attacked and you're going to be routed. And everybody's going to hear your men are on the run and everybody else's heart's going to melt because they know David is aroused and he's going to be coming storming after you and the whole nation will melt before you. And you'll lose everything. Like an ice cube, it'll melt and all go down the drain. But if that's not enough, he's saying you need to delay victory. You need to delay victory. Consolidate your troops. Don't rush. Gather all of the forces of Israel together. And then once you're strong, we'll go in there and we'll crush them. Why take just David? We need to wipe out all of these rebels. We'll crush them all underfoot and we'll bring about a great and a strong victory against them. Well, the truth is, of course, not all Israel would have gathered to Absalom. There were a lot of people who were crying when David left Jerusalem. Not everyone would have just said, oh yeah, rah, rah, we're going to jump on your bandwagon. But he persuades Absalom to believe the contrary. And then he appeals to his pride, to his vanity. He knows the man, and he plays skillfully. He knows Absalom is this tall, dark, handsome fella who is all about image and who has no substance, who is all about style, who's seeking to worship himself, who wants recognition, who wants glory, who wants to be looked upon as beautiful. Knowing that, he shoots the arrows right into his weak spot. He plays on his vanity. He says in verse 11, you need to be the one. He says, and that thou go to battle in thine own person. You know, Ahithophel said, I. Ahithophel. I'll gather these. I'll take them in. I'll do this. I'll get David. I'll bring them back. He says, no, absolutely, you're the one. You're going to look incredible going out there on that muscular horse, riding out with your troops. You'll get all the glory. People will look at you and think you're wonderful and so on. And he falls prey to it. He says, you'll get vengeance. You'll eradicate the enemy. Hushai's counsel triumphs over Ahithophel's counsel. Absalom is going to be destroyed. what Hushai doesn't know, and Absalom doesn't know, and Ahithophel doesn't know, and David doesn't know, is what we know in verse 14. Namely, for the Lord had appointed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. It was the decree of God. It was the plan of God. It just happened. It just happened to come together this way. It was being executed just as God had determined to execute it. And so in verse 14, we're told God did this. God confounded, God overthrew, God destroyed Ahithophel and Absalom, not Hushai. So Hushai is obviously functioning with some skill and boldness, but there's a hidden scepter ruling in all of these things, and it's Jehovah's scepter, and we're brought to see it. So the futility of fighting against God. Secondly, we see David delivered by God. Verses 15 to 22, briefly. David is delivered by God. Hushai does not know what the king decides. He's dismissed, it appears. And Absalom and all the men of Israel say the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than that of the counsel of Ahithophel. And so Hushai tells Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, what Ahithophel's counsel was. Hushai's not certain about whether he's going to follow his own counsel. He doesn't know if it's going to go with Ahithophel, or if he'll go with his, or having gone with his, whether it'll switch back to the other. He says, here's all of it. I'll give you everything that's happened. And so the spy network is all in place. You have this espionage, and the messages are sent to the priests, who send it to the young men who are hiding outside. The fellow takes the message to them and says, here it is, run to David. Well, one of Absalom's men see this taking place, and they report to Absalom, and they send troopers out after him to find him, to stop him. And so we have this account given. They're booking down the road, and they come into this city, this town, and they see a well, and they go down the well. And the woman plays cover for him, literally. She covers the well. She puts ground corn on top of the well, and she covers for them. They come and say, where are the men? She says, who knows? They're gone. You lost them. Sorry. The men run off in the other direction. They get out of the well, and off they go to tell David what took place. And so there's this narrow escape. The word comes to David. David crosses the Jordan so that by daylight, everybody is gone, is on the other side. They're able to regroup. They're able to get refreshment. They're able to reassess the situation. But for all practical purposes, at this point, he has escaped the noose. The Lord has delivered him. He is outside the reach of Absalom at this juncture. It's a narrow escape, so that when we're looking at it live, as it's kind of all of the events are unfolding before us, if we were there in the middle of it, it would appear as if everything's going to be lost. And then there's this narrow escape of the two men. They get to David. He barely squeaks out of the difficulty. Everything looks iffy. Everything looks vulnerable. Everything looks like it's on the brink of disaster, humanly speaking. And yet this passage is pounding home into our pea brains. Nothing was iffy. Nothing was vulnerable. Nothing was ultimately going to be toppled. God was working. God was behind it. God was bringing his purposes to pass. God was delivering his king. God was bringing to pass a great victory for his people. Thirdly, we have encouragement from God. Verses 23 to 29. Encouragement from God. This takes place in two seemingly opposite ways. There's the encouragement in the death of a foe, and the encouragement in the support of friends. A foe is lost, and friends are gained. All of this provides encouragement for him. You come to verse 23, and it is so matter-of-fact. It's almost cold, like steel, as you read it. The description is so straight, so calculated, deliberate, methodical. It's like He walked down the street and picked up his bike and drove away. I mean, it's almost like it's just describing the bare facts. No emotion, no motivation, behind-the-scenes story, nothing about the condition of what he's thinking or what's going on in his heart or anything else. But we know a few things. We know that, obviously, his pride has been wounded. But I don't think it's just a matter of him having his pride wounded and, you know, Absalom chose Hushai's counsel over my Hushai, and I'm filled with self-pity. I think I'll just go out and kill myself. I'm so upset about him not choosing my counsel. No, I don't think that's it at all, though some of the commentators go that direction. I think there's something bigger than that. This guy has brains. This guy is shrewd. This guy has skill. He knows what's going on. And so when he saw that Absalom had chosen Hushai's counsel, he concluded, game over. He saw it's over. He knew exactly what would happen. He knew enough to know that Absalom was finished. By taking this counsel, he was going to die, and he is ahead of the game. He's seeing it all take place. There's cleverness here. There's brilliance. And so he's despairing. He knew David would win, and if David wins, he's going to be executed as a traitor. Be one of the first executed, having been a close counselor of David. And so he despairs of that. And like Judas, he goes out and he kills himself. He commits suicide. He had gifts, but no grace. And grace always trumps gifts. Where there's a discrepancy, grace trumps gifts. He wanted the place of prestige and so on, but for all of the high IQ that he had minimal wisdom. He was foolish. He lived for the praise of men, and he dies as one who has been defeated. He has been conquered by God. There's a sense in which, you know, he goes home, he gets his house in order, he goes out, and he hangs himself and he dies. What is he doing? He's trying to end it all. But what he forgot is he hasn't ended it all. He has waged war against God and lost. God has triumphed over him, and he thinks, well, in my defeat and despair, I'm going to end it all. Death does not end anything. Death doesn't end it all. This is only the beginning of the end for Ahithophel. Having been vanquished in this world, he now goes on to have to pay homage to the great king in person on the last day. And he has an eternity of torment and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, all because he raised his heel against the Lord's anointed. It wasn't an end at all. It was only much worse than what he had already seen. But you know, this news about Ahithophel, as uncomfortable as it sounds to us, is good news for God's people. When God kills his enemies, as difficult as it is for us to take it, it's good news for us. It's good news when God kills his enemies. It, in fact, fortifies his people. When his people see the enemies of God being trampled underfoot, it strengthens our faith, emboldens us in our hope, and intensifies our love for him. The Lord's people see in real color that when you fight against God, you always lose. And every time we see someone who's fought God and lost, that's reinforced for us. You say, well, is that all? Is that really, I mean, true? Well, I'll go back to 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 31. This is an answer to prayer. One told David, saying, verse 31, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. David was seeing up close and personal answers to prayer. The Lord had answered his prayer and thus strengthened his heart. He cried out to God, God, defeat the enemies. And the Lord heard it, and the Lord did it. God is graciously preparing David for victory. But there's not only encouragement from the defeat of a foe, but also from the support of friends. Verses 24 and following. You have a pagan, a former Saul, King Saul loyalist, and a senior citizen who come to David. And they say, we're going to give our allegiance to you. So there's on Absalom's side, Amasa, who's the cousin of Joab, is put in Joab's place as the captain of the host. But then you have the account given of these folk who come. He comes to Manahim, and Shobai, the son of Nahash, of Rabbah, of the children of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel, of Lodibar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, of Rogelim. These three men come to him, and they say, we pledge our allegiance to the king's king, to the king and to the great king. They are God's servants because they are with God's king. And note that they took their stand with David before they knew what the outcome would be. None of this stuff about what took place with Hushai is known to them. You know, they don't know. Absalom hasn't abandoned his post. It's conceivable that Absalom may triumph here. But they align themselves and attach themselves to David before they know the outcome. All because of their allegiance to the Lord himself. And so David has his heart strengthened. Answers to prayer, the defeat of an enemy, and the loyal support of friends. Shobai, David's governor, Machir, who had taken care of, we saw mention of him earlier. He was the one that was taking care of Mephibosheth when David went looking for one of Saul's seed. And Barzillai, who is a wealthy senior citizen in David's kingdom. And they all encourage him. Notice how they encourage him. Their hearts turn to him, and they bring this great inventory. And the list goes on and on and on and on. They're not just saying, we're for you, we'll fight with you, we're praying for you, we're going to stand with you. But they also reinforce him and refresh him and shower him with gifts. You imagine David seeing the wagons coming with all this food after plowing through the wilderness, and the way in which the heart of his men will be refreshed and cheered, and thus his heart cheered by seeing them cheered after hammering through the wilderness. You see, there's futility in fighting against God. It's suicidal. It's foolish. If you choose to oppose the God of heaven, God will deal with you. You cannot oppose him. He will every time overthrow you. All of the wits and all of the skillfulness of the best and brightest in this world cannot anyway overthrow the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're taught to be not only have wits, but wisdom. Because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. And so here we are as God's people, and we say, you know, the kingdom is under attack, but it's also under protection. It's under attack, yes, it's true, but it's under divine protection. And you can't be thinking about, fretting about, shouting about how it's under attack unless you are reinforcing your heart with the fact that it is under divine protection. If God be for us, who can be against us? That's not just nice, pious language. If you know who God is and his infinite power and might and wisdom and sovereign control over the affairs of men, if you see the glory of God, then you have to say, if God be for us or anyone, no one and no thing can be against us. Absalom seemed to have it made, but he was against God, and he could never prevail. If he had had a million Ahithophels surrounding him, he could not have prevailed. It would have been futile. The Lord takes all of it, turns it upside down, and what looks like evil is good for David, good for God's people, good for God's kingdom, good for God's glory, so that we are not just conquerors, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We don't just survive from generation to generation. The Lord uses the circumstances to bring about positive good in the advance of His kingdom. And God, as the great King, does indeed subdue all of His and all of our enemies. Emphasis on the word all. All of His enemies. All of our enemies. Must, emphatically will, be subdued. Because God is King. This ought to strengthen us. Under attack, but under protection. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we believe, help thou our unbelief. Enable us to take confidence and to have our hearts rooted in these truths. We see so little, and what we see often leads us to fret. And yet, it is what is unseen that is most important. It is your scepter hidden, your work which is taking place behind the scenes, that is the source of our confidence and hope. We confess, O Lord, that you are a great God, that you triumph over all of your foes, that no one can frustrate you, no one can overthrow you, no one can so much as turn you in one degree or another. You are a great and powerful and glorious King, and we delight to worship you and serve you. We delight to give ourselves in allegiance to your anointed, to your King, whom you've set upon your holy hill of Zion, the Lord Christ. It is our joy to bring ourselves in submission, allegiance to Him, to serve Him, to love Him, to devote ourselves to Him, to give everything we have to Him, and to do so knowing that He will have the victory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.